I want to think with you as we start of the various ways in which we are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit in gospel work and evangelism. We're going to be thinking about salvation tonight, but let's just broaden it out as we start to think of our dependence upon the Holy Spirit in gospel work and evangelism. For example, think about his work in commissioning in gospel work. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas go, do you know what it says about them? Being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Every evangelist truly called of God is out there tonight preaching the gospel. Why? Because the Holy Spirit sent him. How shall they preach except they be sent? There would be no preaching unless the Holy Spirit was at work. Think of that. But not only commissioning in gospel work, but guidance in gospel work. How does a preacher know where to preach? How does a preacher know what he should be doing? How do the men that we know preaching around here, how do they get to be doing what they're doing and involved in what they're involved with and being where they are? Again, it's because of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. As Philip in Acts chapter 8, he's going along the road and the Spirit says to him, speak to that man over there. So the Holy Spirit not only commissions in gospel work, he guides in gospel work. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That the gospel tent was pitched 100 yards from your front door. That someone spoke to your great-grandfather. Commissioning in gospel work, guidance in gospel work. But then the Spirit of God is necessary for the very power in gospel work. So the Apostle Paul's going to Corinth. What hope has the gospel got in Corinth? You might as well go to San Francisco. You might as well go to Tehran or Baghdad. What chance has the gospel got in Corinth? Says Paul, my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He says about Thessalonica, our gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God is necessary to commission preachers. He's necessary to guide. He is absolutely necessary for the power in the preaching. You see, the power doesn't come. Well, let me quote you what H.P. Barker says in his little book on evangelism. Music was not to be the power, nor eloquence, nor subtle argument, nor personal magnetism, nor mass psychology. The Holy Spirit was to be the power. And the heralds of the gospel were to go forth with the assurance that he would be with them, enabling them, empowering them, backing up their message with the working of his might. And so you come to the end of Mark's gospel, and the disciples go forth, and the Holy Spirit's confirming the word, with signs following. There'll be nothing done in the gospel without the power of the Spirit. Commissioning gospel work, guiding gospel work, powerful gospel work. What about conviction in gospel work? No one will ever even be awakened to their need unless the Spirit of God is at work. The Bible says in John chapter 16, when the Spirit of God is come, which says a number of things, about believers it says when he has come he'll guide you. About unbelievers it says when he has come he will convict. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when that happens, it's the Spirit of God at work. Which means every one of us here has seen the Spirit of God at work. Think of that. We know the Spirit of God is invisible. We know he's a real person. We've learned all of that. But to actually see the Spirit of God at work, that's a mighty thing. Yes, sometimes it's visible. Sometimes it's not so visible. Sometimes somebody tells you they've got saved and you think to yourself, well, didn't realize they were even interested. But you can sometimes really see that work of the Spirit, that brokenness, those tears, certainly that anxious, troubled, convicted soul. See, conviction of sin is when someone comes to a proper sense of the dreadfulness of their sin against God. It'd be different for a 10-year-old compared to a 40-year-old. We understand that. But for that individual to come to a proper sense of the seriousness of their sin against God, don't we sing it? I know not how the Spirit moves. Convincing man of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith within. Now, the movement of the Spirit of God can be resisted. You do always resist the Spirit of God, says Stephen. Paul tried that for a while, didn't he? Hard for him to kick against the goads. But when a soul is saved, it's always because the Spirit of God has awakened them up to see they're guilty and they need to be saved. Commissioning, guidance, power, conviction. And finally, it is the Spirit of God that is at work every time a person is saved. Regeneration in gospel work. Isn't that what we read in John chapter 3, verse 8? Born of the Spirit. So when someone is saved, it is the Holy Spirit who is the agent of their birth, their regeneration, their new life. So that must mean the Spirit of God has worked millions of times in this world. Everyone who's in heaven through personal faith in Christ, they have been wrought upon by the Spirit of God in conviction, and they have been born of the Spirit. Now, I think when Marcus was here, I listened to the tape. That gives my game away there, my age away, the tape. I listened to the recording of Marcus, and he referred to Genesis 1. The Spirit of God in the old creation, or in the original creation. Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God hovering on the face of the waters. So the Spirit of God was at work in the creation of the world. But the Spirit of God is also at work in the creation of salvation of sinners. That's a new creation. For if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. And there are various pictures of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. If you're perhaps not familiar with some of these, let me just mention a couple of them. Genesis 24 is a very good picture of this we're talking about, the Spirit of God's work in the gospel. So, Genesis 24 introduces us to a father, Abraham. What does he want? He wants a bride for his son, Isaac. And so, what does he do? He brings in his servant. And he says to his servant, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go a long way away from here, and I want you to find a bride for my son. That is a picture, an eloquent Old Testament picture of God the Father sending the Holy Spirit into the world to find a bride for his son. And he's found you and he's found me. There's another one in the parables of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 14, there's a parable about a man who makes a great supper. What does he do? He sends his servant, not servants in the plural, servant in the singular. There are servants in another parable. In that particular parable, just one servant. And he sends a servant at supper time to say to them that have been, come, for all things are now ready. The man that made the great feast is God the Father. The servant that he sends at supper time is the Holy Spirit. And you and I are bidden to come, for all things are now ready. So let's move on and think of some of the things that the Holy Spirit does individually for you and for me when we get saved. Now next week, Dan Rudge will be here, and he'll be telling us in the will of the Lord about what the Holy Spirit does in the believer's life after they get saved. And that'll be most interesting, I'm sure. But at the very moment that a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit does a number of things. Well, the moment your eyes are open, that's the Holy Spirit revealing Christ to you. The moment you get saved, somebody mentioned in prayer tonight, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell. So he reveals, he indwells. The Bible talks about him anointing the Christian at the moment of salvation. The Bible talks about us being sealed. The seal of ownership is put on us by the Holy Spirit. It talks about us being filled with the Holy Spirit the moment that we get saved. These things all happen. And there's not one of us knew it at the time. Maybe there's some theologians here that did, but I certainly didn't. When I was sitting in this hall in 1978 on Sunday night, age 14, and got saved, I had no idea that any of those things happened. But they all happened like that. Before I even got off my seat, I had had a revelation from the Spirit. I had been indwelt by the Spirit and anointed and sealed and filled and regenerated. Isn't it a wonderful miracle, salvation? People say we don't live in the age of miracles. Well, I know what they mean. But that certainly is a miracle that God does that for sinners. Now, let's actually look at this subject now of regeneration. And I just want to ask, I think I've got four questions to ask about regeneration. So the first thing we're going to ask is, what is it? What is regeneration? It's one of those great T-I-O-N words. And I would advise, especially the young believers, to memorize a sound bite for each one of the T-I-O-N words. So that whenever somebody mentions remission, justification, propitiation, redemption, sanctification, you immediately think, yeah, I know what that is, because you've memorized it. Now, it's not as hard as you think. You've only got to memorize about 12 sentences. I'm sure you can do that. No different from memorizing a recipe or a mobile. If you can remember your mobile phone number, you can definitely remember some of those great T-I-O-N words. Now, regeneration. The Greek word is palingenesis. I'm just breaking that down into as English as I can. Palin meaning again or anew. Genesis meaning generation. So just right there in the word, even in the English word, regeneration is quite clearly referring to the new life, the new generation, the renewal that happens the moment somebody gets saved. Now, there are five words in our New Testament that are very similar and all refer to the same thing. It's a very full subject, so let me just run through these. Regeneration. Number two, quickening. We'll explain that in 1 second. Number three, the new birth. Number four, renewal. And number five, a new creation. So those are five biblical terms in our New Testament, and they all mean the same kind of thing, but expressed in slightly different ways. Now, why would there be five words? Did you all hear this week that there are 400 different words for snow used in Scotland? Can you believe? 400 different words for snow. Well, if we can have 400 words for snow, then we can get our head around five words for this subject of new life in Christ. So let me just give you a heading for each one. Regeneration is talking about a new state. So in a future day, this whole earth is going to be in a state of regeneration. The Lord Jesus is in the regeneration. So when he comes back to planet Earth to set up his kingdom, it's going to be the entire world regenerated. So the world is going to be put into a regenerated state. Wouldn't that be wonderful? A totally different state to what it's in today. That's what happens when you get saved. You're regenerated. You're put into a new state. New state, regeneration. What about quickening? Well, that's a new life. Now, we don't use the word quickening anymore. Don't think so, anyway. I remember as a child hearing brethren talking about the Word of God is quick and powerful, and I just could not get my head around what was quick about this book. I had imagining it was sort of somewhere in which it was able to move quickly. It's nothing to do with movement. It's an old-fashioned word for living. So when you're quickened, you get new life. Ephesians chapter 1. You hath he quickened who were dead. So before you're saved, God sees you as dead. Separated from him, no connection at all. Now you're given new life. Regeneration, a new state. Quickening, a new life. What about new birth? That's a new nature. We'll get on to that later. How that God puts a new nature into a person when they get the new birth. Fourthly, we were looking at the word renewing. What's that? That's a new power. That's in our verse here in Titus chapter 3. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the new creation. What's that? That's a new order. If any man be in Christ, now I know the King James says he's a new creature. Literally it is, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Just look with me at verse 5, and I would like to link those two things that I just mentioned with verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5 of Titus 3. We have the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Let's just link that with the verse I quoted from 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. I want to link that expression with the washing of regeneration. Old things have passed away. In the great washing of regeneration, old things have gone. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost, all things have become new. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. So we're getting a little bit of a flavour of this now, what regeneration is. It's a new state, a new life, a new nature, a new power, a new order. You can't be educated into it. You can't buy your way into it. You can't climb the ladder and reach it. It's the most amazing thing. Anybody can have this regeneration. Everybody could have this regeneration. But very, very few people get it. Are there few that be saved? Well, there certainly are. Just want to, before we move on this, distinguish between two of the T-I-O-N words, very, very briefly. Justification and regeneration. That's helpful, I think, to get some of these T-I-O-N words distinguished in your head. So justification and regeneration. Justification deals with my guilt. It deals with the sentence that was on me because of my sin, my condemnation. But it's sort of external to me. It's like my record is cleared, but I'm still over here. So I've been cleared, I've been justified, the sentence has been dealt with, it's been seen as borne by Christ. But what about me? That's my position. That's me positionally happy now. The great judge of eternity has no problem with my sin because I'm justified. But I've still got this flesh in me. I've still got this old nature that I've been born with. I still struggle every day. It's one thing to know that my record is clear and that's all sort of over there somewhere positionally. But what about me? Ah, that's where regeneration comes in. So justification deals with me positionally, but regeneration deals with me personally. So justification is something sort of external, as it were, something objective, nevertheless real. But regeneration says, yes, justification will deal with your sins, but regeneration will deal with yourself. Justification will clear the decks so that you can go to heaven. Regeneration will be that very cleansing and daily power needed to live the Christian life. Did you notice it's called the washing of regeneration? That's very interesting, isn't it? If we've been thinking of regeneration as a birthing, there's a very real sense in which regeneration is also a bathing or a bathing, if you like. The washing of regeneration. So that justification will cleanse my conscience from the guilt of sin by the precious blood of Christ. But this washing of regeneration will cleanse me from the very defilement of sin in my very soul. In justification, I'm standing at the altar, and there's the sacrifice, and I know that the great matter of my guilt has been settled. But in regeneration, I'm standing at the laver, and I'm being washed from head to foot as I'm brought into the cleansing of this great new life in Christ. Well, it's a wonderful subject, but we'll have to move on. What is it? Well, it's new life in Christ. It's all those new things that we mentioned. Now, secondly, what is its source? Where does it come from? Well, this is so vital. So vital. This is fundamental to everything that we believe. Regeneration is a work of God. I cannot emphasize that enough. I have no part at all in my regeneration. In that, yes, I repent and believe the gospel. But I don't have the power or the ability or the connections or the strength or the money to bring about a new state, a new life, a new nature, a new power, a new order. I can't touch that. That's not my remit. God does that for me. It's a work of God. So when we come to Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about sinners being dead and desperate and all those deeds defiled and demonic at the beginning of the chapter, then what you come down, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Workmanship created. What does that sound like? Somebody's doing something and it's not the sinner. God is... The word workmanship is actually the word from which we get our English word poem. Imagine God making a poem out of the likes of you and me. Go over to chapter Ephesians chapter 4. Talking about having put on the new man, which according to God is created in truthful righteousness and holiness, as Mr. Darby's version put it. Created. So that just as He created the world at the beginning, so He creates the new creation in you and me. It's a work done by God. You see, we had a Muslim lady who came up to us in the open air. Some of you will remember her name. I won't mention her publicly, but she came up to us in the open air and she had arrived in England from Iran and she said, I want to become a Christian. And her entire concept at that time about coming Christian was, I'm currently a Muslim, I'm now in England, so I want to be a Christian. Now, to be a Muslim, all you have to do is say some kind of prayer. You just say something and you're a Muslim. And she just thought, well, you just change religions. Becoming a Christian is not changing religions. It's not making a decision that I'm now going to be a Christian. Because if it was, you could then make a decision 5 years later that you didn't want to be a Christian after all. It's not just some sort of decision-making process. It is a work of God. This is what we read in John chapter 1, verse 13. These people that got saved, it describes them. They were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. Now what does that mean? So when you got saved, that birth was not by blood. I take it that that simply means, doesn't mean just because your mum and dad's saved that you're saved. It's not by blood. It's not because I'm related to a preacher that I'm saved. No, it's not by blood. Not of the will of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, that would speak about a person's own efforts and a person's performance. The will of the flesh. I will be a Christian. I will live the Christian life. I've decided I'm going to do it. I have decided to follow Jesus, as the song so eloquently puts it. And many of one decided to follow Jesus and they're not following anywhere near Jesus now. Because it's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. It's not just by determination that you become a Christian, but of God. How simple is that? John chapter 1 verse 30. Not of blood, not of the will of flesh, but they were born of God. We used to tell the story in the children's meetings, didn't we? About the goat who wanted to become a lion. That's one of my favourite stories. And he goes to someone, he goes to the giraffe, I think. It's one of Paul White's Jungle Doctor stories. If you don't know about Jungle Doctor stories, you've missed half of your upbringing. Go on to Amazon and get Paul White's Jungle Doctor tales. Excellent. And this goat wants to become a lion. He goes to the giraffe and he says, I'd like to become a lion. Says the giraffe, well, if you want to become a lion, you need to eat what lions eat. And you need to say what lions say. And you need to look what like a lion looks like. So he starts to lower his voice and he gets an old lion skin and puts it on his head and tries to chew on an old bone or two. But he's not really getting very far and he says to the giraffe, this isn't working. He said, well, you eat what lions eat, you say what lions eat, you look what lions look like. Why don't you go where the lions go? And the poor goat was never seen again. What was the goat's problem? He thought he could become a lion by looking like a lion, and by speaking like a lion, and by going where the lions go, and doing what the lions do. Does that sound familiar? There's a lot of people try to become Christians that way. And they take up with a form of godliness. Do you know the only way for a goat to become a lion?
he has to be born a lion.
You know why I love that illustration? Because it's so simple and it's so clear.
That's how you have to become a Christian. You have to be born again.
Now, this truth that the new birth is of God, I really would like to emphasize that we need to just not hold that as a theory. It's easy to nod that. I've met brethren who would proclaim this from the housetop. Salvation is a work of God, and they would be what we would call Calvinists. They'd be all into that sort of thing. Oh, it's all a work of God, and you know. And yet the funny thing is, when they're presented with someone who wants to be saved, before you know it, they've led them in a prayer and pronounced them saved, and you think, well, hang on a minute. I thought you believed that this is all a work of God. Now you've turned it into some sort of thing that you can produce. So let us take this doctrine that salvation is a work of God and put it into practice. And when your little 6-year-old daughter comes running to you one night and says, Daddy, I want to be saved, just you be very, very careful. And remember, salvation is a work of God. And impressionable little 6-year-olds can very easily be put on mummy's knee and led to say anything. Especially if they're scared that mummy and daddy are going to be taken to heaven and then be left behind. Let the Spirit of God convict them of the dreadfulness of their sin. And then let them understand that Christ has borne their sin on the cross. And let it be God that reveals that to them. Not some interfering, well-meaning parent or other person. So, what is it? It's this new life that we have in Christ Jesus. What is its source? It comes from God. Third question. I have 4 questions and we'll be finished by 9 o'clock. Third question. How does it take place? So, we're in a gospel meeting. We sing a couple of hymns. We pray. The Bible is open and we start preaching. What happens next? Well, there are 2 things that are involved in particular in regeneration. One is the Spirit of God and the other is the Word of God. The Spirit of God is the agent of the new birth, and the Word of God is the instrument of the new birth. And these 2, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, combine so that the Word of God is clothed with power by the Spirit of God, and that then is brought home to the conscience and to the mind of the sinner. A verse that will give you that will be 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 23, where we're told that we're born again by incorruptible seed, a reference to the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. Mind you, it's a mighty thing when that happens. When you're sitting in a meeting, or you see someone else sitting in a meeting, and a verse is read, and an application is made. And somebody may have heard that 1,000 times. You may have said it 1,000 times. You may have prepared this glorious 20-page A4 sermon. And some random thing that comes to you on the platform is a thing that the Spirit of God says, bang, that's for you. And when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God in the hands of a man of God and applies it with power, that is when this great miracle of regeneration can take place. Now my last question is, what is it? What is its source? How does it take place? My last question is, what actually happens? Now, I do believe Christians have very woolly thinking about this. They've never actually thought, well, so what actually happens when a person gets saved? So this is something that happens on the inside, it's a miracle of the Spirit, but what actually happens? So does the Spirit of God come into a person and patch up their broken life and sort of shore it up a bit? And well, they're not too bad, you know. They've got a bit of a bad temper and a bit of a gambling habit and everything. But we'll just come alongside and we'll just patch them up a bit and make. Is it a patch up job? Well, this flesh that is within me, what's going to happen to it? This old fleshly nature that's corrupt. Is God going to come into me and sort of slowly turn my flesh into spirit? Is he going to sort of
give a mortal blow to my old nature, and then I've got to do the rest, work on it day by day. You know, the old brethren used to say that when you get saved, your flesh is neither improved nor removed, and they were right. God doesn't improve the flesh. God condemns the flesh. He has no time for your flesh. This idea that you can give your life to God and he's going to make a wonderful thing of it. There is nothing good in you to commend yourself to God. God is not interested in improving your flesh. There's something far better involved. So he doesn't improve the flesh. He doesn't remove the flesh. So what does he do? Well, we read it in Ezekiel chapter 36. I will, says he, put a new heart in you. I'll write my laws on your heart. And I'll put my spirit in you. Can you see what's happening here? He's not improving what you were. He's actually giving you something you didn't have before. You know, the Holy Spirit in Revelation chapter 11, verse 11, is called the Spirit of Life. The Spirit of Life. Isn't that a lovely expression? The Spirit of Life. John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. And so, this resurrection principle is put in you. An incorruptible principle of life is imparted to you. Now, just imagine. Imagine we had, this is a bit macabre, imagine if we had a dead body lying here. Cold and dead. What can you do for that? Nothing. Not an electro, whatever it is. No drugs. No resuscitation. We're completely helpless. Ah, but what if God could breathe into that corpse and bring that corpse back to life again? That's a little image, a little picture of what happens when you get saved. You are dead in trespasses and sins. And you has he quickened. He infuses this eternal life into a dead sinner. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was dead, now I'm alive. Isn't that what the prodigal son's father said? This my son was dead, and he's alive again. Now, not only is there this principle of life put in the soul, but the old writers used to say this. A holy disposition is wrought in the soul. Just memorize that little expression. A holy disposition, H-O-L-Y, a holy disposition is wrought in the soul. You see, there's nothing in your soul before you're saved that's holy. There's nothing of the character and nature of God in you. You're not a partaker of the divine nature. You're a child of the devil. But when a person gets saved, can you see the difference in this in religion, by the way? You can go to 1,000 masses, you can be confirmed 100 times, you can be baptized by whoever. You can be catechized, you can sing in the choir, you can do all of those things. Unless there has been in your life that moment in which God the Holy Spirit wrought a new holy disposition in your soul by his power, you are not saved. Now let me just quote you an author to describe this. To describe what we read in Ezekiel 36. I'm going to quote David Gooding. Christ implants within us the very life of the Holy Spirit of God, an utterly new and spotlessly clean life that we never possessed before. A new life with new powers and new desires and new abilities to lead a life pleasing to God, since it is the life of the Spirit of God himself. Now that does not mean, says David Gooding, that when a person first trusts in the Savior and receives a new life, that person immediately becomes sinlessly perfect. And that all sin is forthwith eradicated from that person's life. But it does mean that there is now within that person a life that has the power to rise up and overcome the wrong desires and the attitudes of his sinful heart. Now listen to this last paragraph. It is as though. So he's now describing how you get saved. This is from his book, In the School of Christ, John 13-17, if you want to look it up. It is as though one planted an acorn inside a sepulchre. Now this is a vivid image and a very good one. Imagine a sepulchre with a rotting corpse inside, and you go in with an acorn. And you plant this acorn in the sepulchre. Says David Gooding, it's as though one planted an acorn inside a sepulchre. It would not improve the corpse that lay rotting on the inside. But from that acorn, and amidst all that corruption, there would grow up a new life. Vigorous, strong, perfectly clean and beautiful, that was not there before. That's a description of the new birth. It's what the new covenant does for rebel, wretched, law-breaking sinners like you and me. I will put a new... Can you imagine? I remember David Ray. I better finish. David Ray was a mighty man of God who got saved and was part of the revival in Northern Ireland, 1859. You can get his life story in the Pioneer series. David Ray, R-E-A. David Ray was a drunkard and came under conviction of sin and thought, oh dear, I'm going to hell, I need to be saved. So what did he do? He started attending prayer meetings and started to clean up his life. And, he had some good days and some bad days. And some days when he didn't drink very much and some days where he still did. And some days where he didn't at all. And that made him feel very self-righteous. And so David Ray tried and tried and tried and tried and tried to become a Christian. But the more he tried, the more hopeless it was. Until one dark night when David Ray came to an end of himself and thought, I'm never going to get there. I'm just a guilty, helpless, hopeless, failing, weak sinner. And I'm never going to be able to satisfy God that I'm good enough to get to heaven. Do you know what he needed? He needed a little acorn to be put inside the sepulchre of David Ray's heart. Something that wasn't there before to enable him to live a new life for the glory of God. And that night, on his face before God, wondering how he would ever satisfy God, what he'd heard in the preaching of the gospel came back to him. What a fool. David Ray, what a fool am I trying to satisfy God when there, when Jesus died on the cross, God was already satisfied about my sin when he took my place. And David Ray got saved and he got a little acorn planted in his heart that brought forth new life and delivered him from his drink and from himself and from everything else and made him a mighty preacher of the gospel. And assemblies are formed, and thousands of souls are saved. You can read the story for yourself. And that's just one of millions of miracles when the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost comes. What a debt we owe to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. Thank God he ever sent him. Thank God the Lord Jesus ever went back to heaven, that this mighty, tender, gracious, convicting Holy Spirit might come and gather out of the nations a bride for the Son of the Father. Let's close with a word of prayer.